So in our second part of our assembly time today, we're going to be looking at just chapter 1. There's two chapters, but there's of this a message, is an article titled The Cross and God's Eternal Purpose. It was first published in a Witness and Testimony magazine in 1934 with the following note. The following messages were given at a conference in Basel, that is Switzerland, and have been translated back from the German. They are here reproduced as translated in English by a Swiss friend. So chapter 1 is God's plan, and chapter 2 is the realization of his plan. For those who listen to this, I have a follow-up addition to chapter 2, qualifying and defining when Brother Sparks says the church has replaced Israel. What he means is for the dispensation. He's not saying that there's no future millennial glory of Israel, but his whole focus is upon this dispensation. So he leaves himself somewhat unguarded when he makes that statement. So the first chapter is self-evident as to what the message signifies to us and, of course, to all God's people in this dispensation in which we live. So we begin with chapter 1, God's plan. Scripture references are Ephesians 1:11. And his eternal purpose and the unveiling of the mystery of his will, verse 9. Is that we were made, literally, passive voice, we were appointed by lot as God's inheritance, having been predestined, marked out in eternity past according to his predetermined purpose and plan, purpose, prothesis, predetermined purpose and plan, who present tense is supernaturally, even though in a hidden way, is energizing and working all things, after or in conformity with the determinate counsel, singular, of his sovereign will, singular. And what is that will? Verse 9, the secret of his will. One will. Ephesians 3:11. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose, that is, the predetermined purpose and plan of the ages, which he, God, carried out, aorist tense, in Christ Jesus our Lord. The plan has been accomplished. Tetelestai, it is finished in him. It's not finished in us yet, but it's finished in him. For we know that to those who are characterized as loving God, God causes all things to work together for the good, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own predetermined purpose and plan and grace, which was granted to us, aorist tense, in Christ Jesus, from all eternity. And Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this sacred and holy secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, plural, all, the hope of the glory. The glory of God now fully realized and manifested in Jesus Christ, which is destined to become the manifestation and glory in the church of what is now glorified in Christ. What appears in the first instance in these passages is the fact that God has a definite purpose, prothesis, a predetermined purpose and plan in view, or as other versions translate, that everything is ordered after a set plan. Then we see that that purpose has to do with a mystery, which has been hidden from the ages. The Greek word mysterion means, in the secular Greek world, the religious world of the mystery religions, that which is the most sacred and holy secret that no one but the initiated can know. It would be sacrilegious to ever talk about it, is to be kept secret. And so the Holy Spirit commandeered that secular use of the Greek mystery religions and adapted it and brought it into the language of the Greek New Testament. That would, a mysterion, a sacred and most holy secret which has been hid from the ages. It is Paul to whom the Lord has revealed in a special way that sacred secret, and who therefore speaks of a gospel which he calls his gospel, glad tidings which were not given him by man, but by the Lord himself. This sacred secret is gathered up in Christ Jesus with a view to the fulfillment of the predetermined purpose and plan of God in Christ Jesus, finding its full development through the church. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us into the fulfillment and realization of God's eternal purpose as to our lives. Our lives become definite and steadfast in the measure in which we recognize clearly this predetermined purpose and plan of God. There are two things which must be considered in a special way. Firstly, that no one apart from the Holy Spirit knows what that eternal purpose of God is. Those who have worked most for God would have been unable to recognize God's purposes without the help of the Holy Spirit. Although God's plan is laid down in the Old Testament, the New Testament only reveals it to us. In other words, it's in types and shadows in the Old Testament. In the light of the New Testament, only do we see in the types and the symbols of the Old Testament what God wanted from the beginning in order to realize it in the fullness of time. One example, he created man, Adam, and then he formed, after Adam named all the animals and manifested his dominion over all creation, then God put him to sleep, took out from his side that which God formed and built into a woman, and brought her back to him. All this took place prior to the fall. So we see in this symbolism of a Christ who goes into the sleep of death in order to obtain a bride. All this is in the purpose of God before Adam ever sinned. So there we see right there in that type and shadow of Adam and Eve, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that this is a great mystery, this whole matter of marriage, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So it's in the light of the New Testament only do we see the types and symbols of the Old Testament, what God wanted from the beginning in order to realize it in the fullness of time. Fullness of time is now in the heavenlies, is the church age, and then on earth it will have its full consummation historically in the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. It's really a big plan. Secondly, we have to note that our fruitfulness in the service of the Lord depends on how much we cooperate with God with regard to His His eternal purpose and aim, that is, goal. For everyone who has been called into the service of the Lord, there comes, sooner or later, a time when he recognizes that all his own effort and work for nothing, excuse me, all of his effort and work is for nothing, that it does not only mean to die to the world, to sin and to self, but that to be crucified with Jesus must embrace our service also. But when we have denied ourselves in that respect also, when our hope for fruitful work rests only and solely on the confidence that God Himself is going to work out everything in us, will our work bring forth abiding fruit? So we think of that in terms of our upcoming mission to Germany. Let us, in view of what we have said, recognize 1, the absolute necessity that the Holy Spirit should reveal Christ in us. 2, the absolute government and leadership of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And three, the complete subjection of our lives to Christ. Four, the absolute necessity that our life should be completely guided and directed after God's Word alone. Having arrived there, where these principles fill us, work in us, and direct us, God will commit Himself to us. He will take over the responsibility of our ministry, and all things, whatever they may be, will work together for good. The good will then no longer be merely our well-being and the fulfillment of our desires. The good is the realization of the will of God, so that all things serve this one and exclusive purpose. In the life of the Apostle Paul were many things which seemed to be the natural man, not good at all, and even less pleasant. But Paul says that they had been contributory to the extension of the gospel and to the manifesting of its power. What can we do other than say, out of the depth of our heart, Lord, bring my life completely into line with Thy eternal purpose. When that is done, when that happens, there will be, even in the humblest, most remote life, eternal possibilities. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will remain without significance and importance. Everything stands in the realization of the highest good. Everything serves the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. The many things will cease. In their place there will be the one thing. Philippians 3:7-17, this one thing I do. Activities which before had been valued as a sign of good work will give place to the quiet, deepening work of the Holy Spirit, that He may give His time to all, that He may show us everything in its true light, and all things may serve the one goal. We know now that God works after a definite plan. We shall see that God is using special methods in the realization of this plan. There must be a recognition that God, in the bringing forth or the realization of His eternal purpose, works after specific times. And under an uninterrupted close walk in the Spirit with the Father made it possible for the Son to know moment by moment what the Father wanted, so that nothing was ineffective by its being done at the wrong time. The watchword of our Lord, with which we meet so often, is, "Mine hour. Mine hour has not yet come." And then finally He says, "Father, my hour has come." Mine hour. His whole life was concentrated in the hour and directed toward it. Every act of His was in relation to this hour. And when He said, "Father, the hour has come," His life was accomplished, and that exactly in the hour the Father had appointed for Him. We are so often defeated because we are not one with our Lord in His time. It would be of tremendous significance for our whole life if we were all the time conscious that the specific purpose has also its specific time. When God begins to use us, in order to realize His eternal purpose with us in a fuller way, we must not be surprised if spiritual conflict and spiritual sufferings are bound up with it. When Abraham had received the promise in Genesis 15 and asked for a special sign, he was given the grace to share in the sufferings of God for the preparation of His people. So I want to just read that passage so that we don't miss this. In Genesis 15, there's the promise of the seed. There's a coming seed through which all the nations will be blessed. But that seed would come through a people, a specific people, the seed of Abraham. And that people would eventually become a great nation. And out of that great nation would come forth the Messiah, the seed that would be the blessing of not only Israel, but the whole world. So in Genesis 15, we just read that and we'll just notice the significance of Abraham being identified with God's purpose in the generation that would be born in the under the ministry of Moses and the Exodus. Genesis 15 in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. What is that terror and great darkness? This is from Abraham's time to the birth of the nation Israel that would release that seed from captivity to move forward in history to give birth to the Messiah. He was identified with the darkness that enveloped the children of Israel under that Pharaoh that God sent Moses to release his people from that captivity. And so behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him, and God said to Abram, know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So it wasn't just a revelation. He was brought into the experience of terror and great darkness fell upon him, verse 12. That's the state and the condition of the Egyptians before God intervened and delivered them.
You said the Egyptians.
I mean on the children of Israel in Egypt, yeah. That was the state and condition of the children of Israel in Egypt before God delivered them from the slavery to Egypt and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here. That is Canaan then. For the iniquity of the Amorite, that is the Canaanites, is not yet complete. It came about when sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Smoking oven, the condition and the state of the children of Israel in Egypt, a flaming torch, the birth of a testimony that would come forth out of that suffering when they became a nation, which passed between the pieces. God makes a covenant with himself while Abraham sleeps. That's referred to in Galatians 3. It's a unilateral, unconditional covenant. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, but he's asleep. So who's the other party? The Lord Jesus. To your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, etc. And notice the last one mentioned, 21, the Jebusite. So we see, picking up the context here, when the sun went down, a great fear came upon Abraham, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Previously he had offered the sacrifices, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary. He had to fight against the fowls which came down to take away the sacrifices. In that horror of darkness, Abraham experienced in some way the anguish and the suffering related to the deliverance of a people after 430 years of captivity in Egypt. God gave him a share in his own sufferings, and how God could honor his fellow workers more. So how much of our sufferings have we gone through in preparation for the emancipation of people who we have yet to meet? You see? Get it? Get the connection? Abraham was identified with sufferings in relation to a generation that he would not meet. Why would God give him a share in that which Abraham would not even see in his own lifetime? God gave him a share in his own sufferings, and how could God honor his fellow workers more? So we see Daniel wrestling in prayer for his people. We see him in great anguish because of the history which had been shown to him. Paul speaks of being ready to fill up in his flesh that which is yet lacking of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, the church. Colossians 1:24. The highest honor wherewith God can honor us is when he makes us fellow workers to whom he reveals his plan and whom he uses as instruments for its fulfillment, and who may share in the sufferings which are bound up with it. The knowledge of God's eternal plan is given us by the Word. It was a sacred secret throughout the ages. In the Old Testament, everything points to the future, to Christ. He gathers up everything in Himself, and everything becomes in Him highest reality. But then this fullness which is in Him is given to His church. And from that point on, our eyes are not only directed forward, but backward also. The mystery or the sacred secret of which the Scriptures speak has three parts or aspects. One, it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is why the Scriptures speak of the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of the Christ, a head and a body make up the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12, Ephesians 3, 1 and following. It relates to the individual believer whose relationship with Christ is called by Paul a mystery, the mystery of Christ in you, plural. It relates to the corporate assembly, His church. We know that the Ark of the Covenant represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Philistines did not recognize that, as when the Ark was taken captive in the days of Samuel, it meant death and destruction for them. When they had captured the Ark and triumphantly set it up in the temple of Dagon, they found Dagon smashed before the Ark of the Covenant. Wherever the Ark came, there was sickness and death. The mystery of Christ was effective in judgment. The Ark of the Covenant manifested itself as a savor of death unto death because some did not approach it by the way God had appointed. So in 1948, when Satan devoured that which would someday come forth as the man-child, he devoured the Christ. And in his arrogance and presumption, he didn't know that he was swallowing that up, which would be his own nemesis and downfall, when that seed would come forth out of the bowels of that dragon for his destruction. That's the manifestation of that man-child in the day of visitation and the day of exonestasis. The individual believer is in a similar way a mystery to his surroundings. The world cannot understand that he remains perfectly calm in all things, full of peace and joy. The world cannot understand that death does not make him afraid, and that all his hope is set upon that which the human mind cannot grasp. It is the sacred secret of the Christ in us, which works in such a wonderful way and leads men to recognize that Christ is verily risen and lives in his own. This testimony is especially committed to the whole. It is given to the church to confirm again and again the fact of the resurrection by the consciousness of her heavenly position and a walk in the power of the new life, or this new life that we have in Christ. We must not wonder that the enemy is making tremendous efforts to rob the church of her secret. We must not wonder if he tries to constitute her an earthly matter, a popular church, which may be occupied with social activities, but whose heavenly nature and heavenly being must not appear. You can be occupied with prophecy and never get close to this. And prophecy in its true sense, in terms of where we are in history. But if that's it, your whole ministry is centered around prophecy, you miss this. You miss it altogether. We have to say that the enemy has unfortunately succeeded all too well to drag the church down onto an earthly level, to make her something for men, governed by men, so that her salt and her light has been lost in a great measure. Those who have been occupied with the prophetic ministry, I've watched it fragment since Branson. It's divided up into three different groups, at least. Why? Because God is not fulfilling His eternal purpose through those themes. They are related to this. And if they are taken separate from this, they fragment. And I've seen it happen. Some of the main speakers that were that made up those prophecy conferences in Branson, Florida, Orlando, are now in three different movements. separate. If we will, as an assembly, cooperate to realize the eternal plan, not plans, then we must see to it that we and every individual member are filled with the mystery Christ in you. That we know in a living way what our heavenly position, our heavenly vocation, our heavenly ministries are, in order to stand as those who represent the body of Christ on this earth and coming up in Germany in such power and such fullness that their head is glorified in them. John 17. Hebrews 1:1-14. Christendom, in there we see Jesus Christ as the heir of all things, as the victorious Son who was sacrificed, glorified as God's firstborn, superior to angels, to whom angels are subject to, and that He is head over them. Christendom of our day has become for many a system of diverse teachings. For the believers at the beginning of Christianity, it was not a matter of teaching, but only and solely to know the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in a resurrection life. That's, read the first five chapters of Acts. Proclaiming, witnessing the resurrection. All that which belongs to Christian life and Christian experience, all that which embodies teaching and truth, all the orderings in the church, yes, the church itself, in its purpose and nature, is, in the New Testament, in closest relation to the knowledge which is presented in Christ Jesus Himself. And the word knowledge in Paul's epistles goes from knowledge to epinosis, full completed knowledge. To know Him means to know every other thing. Or to know everything in its right relationship to the singular purpose as centered in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must not be surprised if the longing of the apostle right to the end of his life is this one only, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Philippians 3:10. And to do that is to apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended us. It is pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is the gaining of Christ, which is chapter 14 of a book I just sent you all recently, The Gaining of Christ. To lead us into the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because He only sees and beholds the one in whom we are made full or complete. Colossians 2:10. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all that which relates to God. He is the fullness of that which relates to God. Fullness of that as man, for man, in all that relates to God. In Him appears what was in the thought of God. In Him is now realized in fullness, as man for man, the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians 3:11. In Him, He is the perfect revelation of God, because He is the perfected man glorified at the right hand of the Father. He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. Let's think about it. When He was born, when they held up the baby, did Simeon see the fullness of the Father? No. When He was growing up as a child in the home of Joseph and Mary, could they look at Him and see the fullness of the Father? No. Luke 2:40 and 52 make it very clear. He grew in the grace of knowledge of both God and man. As long as He's growing, you cannot see the fullness of the Father. But He reached a stage in His life where He, Jesus Christ, attained exonostasis. And when He and His humanity attained exonostasis, that was at the baptism of Jordan. When He went through the Jordan as in a way of it being identified with the nation in death, He walks out this life in His ministry as the Messiah in exonostasis, so that when He goes to the cross, the perfected man is qualified to die as man for man and to terminate the Adamic species. But in that state of exonostasis, He could say, he who beholds Me beholds the one who sent Me. And there's prior to that in John chapter 12, he who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but upon Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the Father. That's exonostasis. So when the church is in exonostasis, people will not see the church, they'll see Him. on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is the background for the morning star. After everything was cleared, God broke in and Peter says, we would like to perpetuate this time here by building a booth for Elijah and Moses, a memorial to perpetuate this thing, which refers to the millennial glory of the people of Israel with the Messiah in that thousand-year reign. God the Father breaks in and interrupts him. This is my beloved Son. You listen to him. And when everything had been removed and there's no more Moses and Elijah in that vision, and the Father receded, and what was left? They saw Jesus only. That's how it ends. They saw Jesus only. There's the testimony that will close this church age. So to know him in the power of his resurrection. So as we are reading in that next paragraph, it says, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all that which relates to God. In him appears what was in the thought of God. He is the perfect revelation of God. He who that has seen me has seen the Father. How foolish it is to try by this or that teaching, separated from the whole truth, the person, to represent Christ. Our need is that we possess the whole, not making ourselves advocates of this truth or that truth, and thus giving away the truth, which in itself is one complete connected. The prophet Ezekiel has to give us, in connection with this, a serious lesson. In chapters 40 through 47, the full measure of our Lord Jesus Christ is shown to us, because if in those chapters there is so much said about measures, almost nothing else but measures, what does this mean other than that God wants to tell us most perfect, clearly, and bring before our eyes most vividly that everything depends upon his measure? So Ezekiel is shown a vision of the millennial temple, and a man is there in bronze with a measuring, and he begins to measure this temple. Where does he begin? From the inside. From the inside to the outside. He works from the inside. And that's what God has been doing throughout the dispensation. And everything is measured. Every aspect of that temple, which on earth in the millennium, will be a physical symbolic representation of that which is already fulfilled in Christ and the church. So the church now is to come to the measure of the stature that is defined as the fullness of Christ. So everything is measured by that. And so in Ezekiel, in a type, behind the physical structure there, there is everything. Christ is the measure of everything. So you just count in the number of times he measured according to the measurement. And he measured according to the measurement. The measurement of the plan. The measurement of the house. Everything measured, measured, measured. I have in my Bible, every time that there's a word, he measured or measurement, underlined in yellow. And you just count it. Everything is governed by the measure of the man with a measuring, a plumb line in his hand, bronze. Everything, bronze, judgment. Everything is judged according to the man, which is a type of Christ. In Revelation 21, the measurement is no longer bronze. It's gold. Now everything is on the gold standard. Why? Because the Christ is perfected, and everything is measured by that perfection in heaven. It is a manifestation of that perfection. So measure. Everything is according to measure. By the way, I shared this. I didn't read this, but I shared when I was with Peter Hsu in Los Angeles in 2007. I sat there and went through Ezekiel, and we talked about this very thing. With the Chinese and the Vietnamese and the Indians that were gathered there at this time with Peter Hsu, and Phil was there too with me. This is the message that the Lord put on my heart, and I didn't know about this, but I just, the whole use of the term measure in this section of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 47. By the way, when you look at that chapter, you see the tribe of Dan, the first one mentioned in the millennial kingdom. Left out in Revelation 7, something happens in the tribulation. Dan, who is left out, is now in a place of blessing, and he is last, shall be first. And you see that there. That's just really amazing. Little subtle little nuances that you find. And chapter 43, verse 10 says, show the house to the house or the family of Israel. Jesus Christ is the pattern which has appointed, God has appointed for us. Show us the house, show us Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. He is the embodiment of all the thoughts of God. If nothing is said of the glory of this temple, if we meet again measures only, it means that the glory of God cannot come in unless the measure of God is complete. Therein lies the message of these chapters. And have we not to confess that the thoughts and purposes of God for His people, His church, have been lost very largely, that human thoughts have intruded themselves, that human principles have gained ground in the church? The more we possess in our hearts a living knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more the fullness and glory of God will be great and manifest to us, in order that this reality might be manifest through us. That is the testimony of Jesus. What we need, therefore, is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as those who do not ask many questions, but who desire to know one thing only, how to walk through Him, as did Ezekiel through the temple, after the good pleasure of God, and everything measured according to the man who is the standard of measurement. In that case, bronze. The Holy Spirit can reveal Jesus Christ in our hearts as to every detail in our lives. Because everything in that temple, which pictures Christ, everything is being measured. All the details. And only in the measure in which the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ to us does He solve also, at the same time, all our problems. Because the answer to all our problems is a person, Jesus Christ. For Paul, Christ was the unveiling of a heavenly or spiritual world. From the time he saw the Lord, the earthly order of things had gone for him. On the road to Damascus, he saw all that there was of God in a man. He saw the church as God had planned it from all eternity, completed in a man, Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus. He saw the church of God in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Where do you get that revelation? Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. He saw the church when he saw Christ. Saul, Saul, why you persecute me? And so I will read those verses in Thessalonians. And this is an ideal church. This is the church that became the example to all the other churches, including the Corinthian church. Notice this amazing statement that reveals the heart and core of what Paul saw when he was on the road to Damascus, when he looked into the face of Jesus Christ, when he saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Paul and Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Where? The church of the Thessalonians at Thessalonica, Greece? No, that's not where the church of Thessalonians is. They may be meeting in a place called Thessalonica, Greece, but that's not where the church is. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That's revelation. You don't know that by studying the Bible. Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What are in those words? What do you mean? The church. When did the church begin to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything in God the Father that has a beginning? It's always there. Not in reality, but in purpose. The blueprint. It's there. So let's go back again. What we need, therefore, is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as those who do not ask many questions, but who desire to know one thing only, how to walk through Him, as did Ezekiel through the temple, after the good pleasure of God, seeing everything is according to the man holding that plumb line. And only in the measure in which the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ to us, and ultimately in us and through us, does He solve also at the same time all our problems, because the answer to all our problems is the person Himself, Jesus Christ. For Paul, Christ was the unveiling of a heavenly world. From the time he saw the Lord, the earthly order of things had gone for him. It was gone with the crucified one and forever set aside. And that means he was set aside as a Jew, and he was set aside as a Pharisee, because all have their source back to Adam. The risen one meant all things new. In him everything was raised to a new life. And that life was the perfect expression of the Son of God himself. He was the measure, the fullness of all things. Everything has to be according to him. Everything has to be a reflection of himself. Paul has accepted in all its consequences the separating line which God had drawn on the cross between himself and the old world of Judaism. In Galatians chapter 1, he refers to that whole system that was initiated in the Old Covenant as a religion called Judaism, which was left behind and crucified in the person of Christ, that whole realm of Judaism. So he accepted that. The world is crucified to me and I to the world, Galatians 6. We know very little of this uncompromising, unreserved position and turning to this new thing. That is why the goal is only dimly recognized and the methods are so little of divine nature. May the Lord be pleased to turn our eyes away from all that which is of man and direct them fully and entirely upon Christ himself. May a deep longing after a fuller knowledge and revelation of our Lord fill our hearts. May Jesus and He as the risen one permeate our thinking and life so that everything is according to His nature and being, His measure and His will. We need Him, not only some teachings about Him. Filled with Christ, the church has to be and ultimately become His testimony to the world, a testimony which cannot be overlooked, a testimony in the power of His resurrection. So there's our calling. That defines us, no more, no less, as we go forth. That defines you who are here and remain as you pray for us. So we thank you, Lord, for this tremendous revelation, this apostolic consideration of our so great salvation, our calling that's in Jesus Christ. Pray in Jesus' name.